Matt says that he has about 44 minutes and 45 seconds of material to cover. So wanted to make it brief, do a little bit of an introduction to this class. I know it's been quite a topic of conversation. I think it some of what we're discussing was cause for the largest session meeting in the history of session meetings. So that was great. But we wanted to kind of get out of the way a couple of concerns, perhaps. Most of what Matt is going to be teaching is actually going to be very familiar for most of y'all. We are not under any sort of idea that whatever Matt is going to teach or whatever changes that we're going to make to the liturgy are going to mean we have the perfectly exalted, pristine, infallible liturgist liturgy that's ever liturgied. What we are simply trying to acknowledge is, for those of us that have been a part of the either no liturgical tradition or even the Reformed liturgical tradition, as a talk that we listened to recently by Rob Rayburn said, we are liturgical novices. And so we are trying to learn from some of our forefathers who have gone before us, have thought about these things. And as far as the session goes, Matt is the least liturgical novice of novices. And so he is therefore the most qualified to teach this class among the session. And what we want to try to avoid on the one hand is sort of liturgical snobbery, because we have so much to learn. You know, but we also want to avoid falling into the ditch of just embracing some liturgical traditions because the historical church has embraced them. We've seen some problems, obviously, in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Anglo-Catholic Church, in the Eastern Church for sure. So we're trying to self-consciously avoid those and conform ourselves to Scripture while learning from people who have gone before us. So you will not see very many big changes because we do believe that most of our worship and liturgy is already in a really good place. So they're just going to be little things that Matt is going to help us hopefully grow up and mature in. And who knows, maybe in 10 years we'll make another change to a phrase or something. I don't know. We'll see. Matt.
All right. Thanks, Bo. Well, welcome. This will be a 7-week series. I told Britton I would hold to 7 weeks, so I need to stay on target. I'm glad you're all here. If you didn't get a handout, there's, I think, quite a few left on the music stand in the aisle there. But before we begin, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are good to us and that in your goodness you have called us to yourself. We thank you that you have saved us by the suffering, by the blood and death of your Son Jesus, and that you have given us new life in his resurrection. So we thank you for the great privilege it is to worship you, to call you Lord, to be in your presence. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to have discernment and wisdom as we look to your word and see what it would tell us about worship. We pray that you would help us to praise you for these things, that we would have an earnest desire to mature and grow in faithfulness to you, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to do all these things in love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, just a couple things to add on to what Bo had said in his intro about what the goals of this class are going to be. You know, my goals as we walk through some of this material is really just that we love God more. I think that when you start talking about worship, you start talking about who God is, who we are, what he has done for us, and you constantly run into continually opportunities to praise him for those things. And so that's the character that our worship should have. And so I'm hoping that as we dive into this, that we will understand what it is when we do worship more, and that will drive us to love that, to love him, and to ultimately to be able to worship from the heart more fully, that the worship that we do will be out of the overflow of our hearts. One of the things that Bo mentioned is that, you know, there's a lot of different methods, there's a lot of different traditions, and they all do worship a little bit different. we're going to highlight a lot of the similarities that we actually have with the last 2,000 years of Christian worship. Right? But there are important differences, especially today when we live in American evangelical context that does not worship for, in many ways, how the historical church has. And so when people first come to a Reformation Covenant Church or another liturgical church, a lot of these things seem really weird that we do on Sunday mornings. And yet, what I want to do is walk through what it is we're doing and why we do them, and try to make a distinction between what are the principles that we are, the way we read Scripture, we're understanding that are required to do in Scripture, and what are all the different various methods that different Christians in different times, different traditions, different locations, and different cultures have then expressed those biblical principles in faithful ways, right? So to kind of jump off what Bo was saying, we don't think we have perfect worship. We don't think in 6 months we're going to have perfect worship. Okay, there will be a time for perfect worship, and that will be in the new heavens and the new earth, okay? But in the meantime, we do want to mature, we want to grow, we want to be more and more and more faithful to the Word as we worship together. So if you were we did a worship class about 3 years ago, I think it was, almost, and if you were in that class, there is some overlap, and yet I think about two-thirds of the material that we'll be going through is probably new and was not in that class. So for folks who've been around for a while, especially if you were in that class, if you've sat through some of the sermons we have had on covenant renewal worship, there will be some overlap, but that's okay, because in my mind, I think these are extremely foundational principles that we need to really drill down and understand, and there's also going to be quite a bit of new material. And like Bo said, we are going to cover a kind of a vision for some specific changes we will be hopefully making in the short term, and maybe some potentials in the long term. So if you see on your handout, there is an outline. This will be the 7-week kind of plan. I do reserve the right to slightly modify, but I will try not to too much. And this week's class will be the most review. Okay, so for folks who've been around a while, there will be the most review in this class. Next week, we'll kind of dive into covenant renewal worship and then start walking through the pieces of our liturgy, what it is we're doing, and some reasons why we think we can make some changes to our methods to be more faithful to our biblical principles. And that's really what we'll be talking about today, is the principles, and then the next few weeks on those methods. Okay, so I want to dive right into a question, which is, why do we worship God? That's a super ambiguous question, and that's on purpose. So who wants to be brave and answer that question, Bert? Because he's worthy to be praised. Okay, that's a really good one. At Paul. Oh, because it's in our nature, you might say, to be worshiping, so it's better to worship God than something else. Good. We're commanded to do it. Love that answer. Another good one. Okay. There's a lot of good answers to that question. And it kind of gets at, what do you see worship is? When I said that question, why do we worship, who thought Sunday morning worship? You had in mind coming to church and worshiping God on Sunday morning. Nobody? A couple? Okay. Anybody have something else in mind? More of a generic idea of, well, I want to be worshiping God? And the rest of you, your minds were blank. Great. That's good, because I'm going to try to fill them. Okay? I know it's early. In our last class, I'm not going to cover this. Jeff Myers has a very good book, which, by the way, in the back of your handout, I do have a number of additional resources, some of which have quotes from them. But I included this simply to give you an idea, first, that nothing I'm saying today I made up. I stole it all from somebody, okay? But there's various people, so I wanted to give you a picture of some of the people that have influenced my thinking, and people in our circles, give you some kind of, just maybe if you wanted to check some of these books out. Some of them are very academic, some are very popular, but it kind of gives you a taste for what those books might include, and you can kind of use that. But anyway, one of them is Jeff Myers' book, The Lord's Service, which has probably been one of the most influential books in the CREC in terms of reforming worship and recapturing some historic patterns of worship. And he talks in that about what worship is not. But he points out that worship is not primarily for the purpose of evangelism, right? It's not for unbelievers. It's primarily for us. If an unbeliever comes and gets saved, great. But that's not why we're here, right? It's not for the purpose of entertainment, okay? I hope that we learn to love the worship so much that we do find it entertaining. But that's not why we come here, right? It's not the same motivation that causes us to want to go to a concert or to a museum or to some other fun recreation, right? It's not primarily for education. If you come away learning something about God and His Word, that's good. But again, that's not the primary reason we're here. And then he also talks about one common misconception is that worship is for having an experience, right? That's pretty common in evangelicalism today, that we're supposed to go and experience God. Now, that can happen. It can happen in worship. In fact, I think it's probably a good thing to have some sort of feeling of experience of what is happening. And yet, that's not what's driving. Those are all secondary benefits, I would say, of worship. That's not why we're here. And so, to get at that, we want to talk about the word ekklesia. Ekklesia, that's on your outline, is the word for church in the Greek New Testament. Okay, so it's the word translated church. And the literal definition of ekklesia is calling out. It's a calling out. So when someone would call out people to gather and gather and assemble, that is the kind of the root of that word. So what the church is literally an assembly of God's people. Okay? So the church is a lot of different things in the New Testament, but there's something central about what the church is that makes it, when we get together and we assemble, and I will go on to say, for the purpose of worshiping God, we are being the church. There's something about worship that's central to our identity as the church and as Christians, right? Now, there's another aspect of what worship is that there's an aspect of being in God's special presence, right? So if you go and you look at a lot of Old Testament scriptures talking about worship and praise, particularly in the Psalms, there's repeated commands to come before Him, come before with praise, come before with offerings, come before with songs, come before God. There's an aspect of worshiping that is going to be in the presence of God in some special way that is not necessarily the case throughout the week. Okay, and you have there's a verse from Hebrews 10 in your outline. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which He consecrated for us, through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And this, the whole entire book of Hebrews is about the priesthood of Jesus Christ and the new covenant that He instituted, and how that's better than the old covenant. And so he makes a reference to this. One of the benefits that we have is we can even more than those saints in the Old Testament who were commanded to come before the Lord, we even more now have access through Christ to draw near to the Lord and be in His presence. So there's an aspect of worship which is not just the gathered assembly of the saints, but it's the gathered assembly of the saints for the purpose of drawing near and being in the special presence of God. Okay? And then the third aspect of worship, I think that's important to understand in terms of what it is, this comes from this verse, Romans 12. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Okay, so kind of the third aspect of worship that we should be kind of having in the back of our minds as we walk through this is this aspect of giving ourselves to God, sacrificing not just parts of us, but our whole selves, our whole lives, and giving them to God. So that is the purpose of what I'm going to say, the purpose of a worship service is gathering as an assembly to be in God's special presence for the purpose of offering our whole lives, our whole selves, bodies, minds, and souls to the Lord, and to act that out in a way that then gives us a pattern for the rest of our lives. Okay? So that's my elevator speech, my 5-minute elevator speech on what worship is. And I want that to kind of provide the background as we walk through all these different things and talk about aspects of worship that we'll be talking about for the next few weeks. All right. So if we could just kind of wrap that up in terms of what that looks like. Worship is a formal gathering of God's people into God's special presence in order to offer our whole selves to Him. I basically just said that, but that's what I have in your fill in the blanks if you're into that. And but the other aspect of it here is that as we do that, it's an opportunity to hear and obey God's commands and to be shaped by Him through the power of the Spirit. So what am I talking about there? There's an aspect of when we get together and worship, one of the things that we're doing is we're doing it, I think Colin might have mentioned this, we're doing it because we're commanded to do it, but we're also doing specific things that He commands us to do. So can anyone think of something that is commanded to do in Scripture that we are obeying that command, like specific things in the worship service? Yeah, He says, do this in remembrance of me. We are actually obeying that command when we take communion together, I believe. Another one? Confessing our sins. Look at the book of 1 John. We're commanded to confess our sins. What's another one? Baptizing. Matthew 28. Another one? We're commanded to sing all throughout the Psalms. Man, just look for the commands to sing in the Psalms. You'll just hopefully just start singing. Any others? Yeah, raise your hands. I heard another one over here. Yes, preaching and teaching. How about pray? Pray without ceasing, right? How about hear His word? Hear, Bo says new. How about hear His word? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God. Meditate on them day and night. Psalm 1. Okay? All the things you do in a worship service, you can point back to specific commands in Scripture and say, we are actually commanded to do those things, right? So we have the opportunity every Sunday morning to obey God together, right? In a corporate and more formal and ritualized way. And that's what I mean when it says it kind of creates a pattern for the rest of our lives. And we now know how to do all those things because we practice them, okay? Every week we go practice. And some more than just practice. Practice? I always think of Allen Iverson. Practice? It's just practice? This is not just practice. But it is. Actually, all doing those little things throughout the week is practice for doing them on Sunday, you could say. Sorry, technical issue. Oh, no. What did I do? I got excited and I raised my hands. Okay, there we go. All right, let me move on. So why is worship central? Is that one going to be better? Thanks. Okay, so why is worship central? I want to talk about this first from Scripture. Okay, I'm going to make the argument that the whole arc of biblical history is centered around worship. So biblical history, you could say human history, started in the garden. So what was the garden for? Don't say worship because you know that's the answer, but be more elaborate. What was the garden for? Yeah? I said don't say that. What happened in the garden? What do we know happened with the garden? Fellowship with God. How do we know that? That's right. He came to them after they had sinned. He came walking in the cool of the day, the spirit of the day, right? And he came to be present with them. If we have this idea, like I just said, that worship is being assembled as God's people. Adam and Eve were God's people at that point, were they not? And being in God's special presence, that's what the garden was for. The other reason we know the garden was for that was because what happened when they sinned? They were kicked out. That's right. They no longer had access to the special presence of God. Okay? And the story of Scripture, the story of salvation, the story of the gospel is regaining that access. Right? the center of human history is Christ's work to accomplish that, right? And he accomplished a lot of different things that we could go on and on and on about. You should take Britain's Christology class, right? If you want to learn all of the aspects of that. But one of the things that we read about just a moment ago in Hebrews 10 that Christ's work accomplished was that the veil was torn. So, what was the veil? What was the veil intended to do? The veil in the Holy of Holies. You guys know? To protect the holiness of God in the same way that the cherubim were set up at the entrance to the garden. The veil was set up to protect us from the Holy of Holies because we did not have full access to the special presence of God. Well, what happened to that veil when Christ was crucified? It was torn. And it says that that veil was his flesh. So in Christ, if we are in Christ now, we are through the veil, you could say. All right? We have now gained access, and the whole book of Hebrews, particularly the second half, is about that regaining of access to God's presence that we have because of the work of Christ. And I think I have another. Yeah, I do have, again, there's the verse in Hebrews 12. Now that that has happened, it says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem and to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." That is what, among other things, Christ's work has accomplished for us and in our lives. All right. He's not talking about when we die. He's not talking about the new heavens and the new earth. He's talking to first century Christians. Right. This is what is true for us. So when we gather in worship now, when we assemble on March 3rd, 2024, and we worship in about 39 minutes, we are going to be assembled, it says, at Mount Zion. We are going to be assembled in the heavenlies along with angels and saints. This is what we talk about in the worship service during the preface. Okay, so this promises to us. And then the third aspect, what does it look like at the end of history? Okay, what do we see in John's revelation? We see the saints in God's throne room. And what are they doing? Revelation 4, it's on your page. What are they doing? What's that? They're worshiping, right? They're falling down. When they approach the throne room of God, they fall down and they worship Him and they sing. Okay, His throne is characterized by worship. And Revelation 22, what is in... The other reason we know this is what is in Revelation 22 in the New Jerusalem. We see a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God, and in the middle of its street on either side of the river was the tree of life. We've regained access to the sanctuary of the Lord, to His special presence, and that is what the beginning and the middle and the end of the Scriptures are all about. Okay, so that's the centrality of worship. Now, you could also say that worship is central to how we live our lives as Christians, right? I forgot to put this phrase on your handout, but there's a Latin phrase. It's lex orandi, lex credendi, and I don't have a whiteboard for you, sorry. But what it is, it literally it's the law of prayer and the law of belief, or the rule of worship, you could say, and the rule of doctrine, okay? And the intent of that is to show that those two things go together. On the one hand, what we believe will inevitably shape the way we worship, right? And it should shape it. We should go to, if we go to a Catholic service, for example, we should see some things that seem to violate our doctrine or our understanding of Scripture. We should feel, have qualms, right? A church will inevitably shape our worship, should be shaped by what we believe, and it will be shaped. But on the other hand, that phrase is also intended to point out that it happens in the reverse direction as well. There's a reality in which the way that we worship, week in, week out, that will also shape over time what we believe. Or it will shape the way that we read Scripture. It will shape our biases, our interpretations. There's certain things, and we'll get into this later, certain things sometimes we will do in worship simply as a pragmatic reason, but people will add all these, they'll imbue all these doctrinal reasons why we should be doing that. Okay? And one of the things that we've noticed is sometimes people will ascribe meaning, doctrinal meaning, to things that we do in the service that were never intended. Okay? So we'll actually talk about some examples of that when we go forward. But that's a matter of human nature. What we do just shapes what we think. It also shapes what we love. If you grow up singing nothing but hymns your whole life, you walk in for the first time to a praise chorus that's 100 decibels, you will think, where am I? And the reverse is true. If that's all you've known and you walk into RCC and we start chanting, you'll think you're on Mars, okay? And you won't like it, either one. You won't like it. I guarantee you, if you walk in for the first time and you like it, there's something a little bit weird. Okay? That's normal. Okay? And that's just because of the way that we're made. If we're made to be worshipers of God, what we worship is going to shape us. It's going to shape what we believe, what we feel, what we love. That's a really good thing. It seems like God uses that in our lives to form us, to shape our hearts, right? All right, I'm going to skip ahead here. Okay, trying to make up some time. Okay, let's talk just briefly about the Reformation. I think the Reformers knew this. They knew very deeply that the way we worship was important. They knew it was central to what the Scriptures, the Gospel as read in the Scriptures. They knew it was central to the way Christians understood, particularly in a pre-literate or a newly literate culture, right, who didn't always have access to the Scriptures. It was even probably more true back then, that the way that folks worshipped taught them how to understand who God was and what His Word says. Okay, so for many of the Reformers, and a number of people have written about this, reforming worship was very important. For some of them, not as important as the doctrine, and yet it was very important. Okay, and for them, worship must be pure, which meant that it must be, one, it must be conformed to Scripture, and two, it must arise from a genuine devotion to the Lord. Okay? So, for them, there was a lot of emphasis, of course, in some parts of the Reformation on removing what they saw as unscriptural elements from worship, veneration of saints, prayers to Mary, or prayers to the saints, icons used in the service, transubstantiation, of course, participation of the congregation. But it wasn't all just negative, getting rid of a bunch of stuff that they thought were deviations from Scripture. It was also about in emphasizing what worship was. So 90% of what the Reformers had in their worship services was just the medieval Mass. Okay, if you go read Luther's service, you go read the Genevan service, 90% of that carried over. They just got rid of the elements that they thought were unscriptural. But what they added really was a big emphasis on two things. One, of the participation of people in worship, that it was not a spectator event, but an event that the congregation participates in and performs themselves. And two, an emphasis on biblical instruction on what it was that they were doing. So in the Reformation is when the tradition of prayer books came in. Okay, so we saw prayer books. Everyone's familiar with the Book of Common Prayer in the Anglican Church, probably. There's Lutheran service books that developed very quickly. The Genevans, right at the beginning, the Genevan Book of Order. John Knox wrote the original version of that. Right in the first generation of the Reformation, there was all proliferation in every tradition, every wing of the Reformation, of prayer books, so that folks could follow along, know what they're doing. Yes, do family worship too, but it was also focused on the Sunday morning worship. Okay? So they wanted folks to not be passive, right? In the Roman Catholic Church, it was mostly a passive event. It was in Latin. Most people didn't speak Latin. They did not sing along. There was, and this pains me to say this because I love Renaissance polyphony, but there was all these masses that were set to music in Latin, that were polyphonic, and everyone was singing different words. People couldn't really follow along. I'm sure they thought it was beautiful, but it was not participatory. It was just as much of a concert as it is a huge praise band with smoke and mirrors today, right? The laity did not get the wine in communion. They only got the bread. There was lots of pieces that the congregation didn't really participate in, and so they wanted to instruct people and encourage them to participate. So they recaptured this idea that the Lord's Day worship was an act of the congregation offering itself to God, and then of God renewing His covenant. So we'll talk about, I think we'll talk about covenant renewal next week. Yeah, there's a great quote in your, I won't read the whole thing, but there's a great quote in your additional resources from Richard Pacquier. He talks about kind of a Calvinistic conception of salvation in his book, The Dynamics of Worship, that we have an understanding, I think, implicitly of as Reformed people, that it's not we who save ourselves, it's God who calls us due to nothing, to no nothing good in ourselves. No, we don't have these great ideas, like, I think I'll become saved today, right? He is the actor. And yet, when we go to worship, we often have all these ideas of, wouldn't it be cool if we did this? Oh, I had this great idea. But his point in that book, at least in the first chapter, is no, he is just as much the actor, and we are the passive recipient responding to him, his acting in worship, as we are in salvation. He says God can only be the object of our worship if he is first the subject. He has to be the one who gives us the worship, right? And so this idea of obedience to God and having the humility to ask, not what I think would be really good worship, but what does God say we should worship? How does he say we should worship? That was actually a big part of the Reformation, and he does a good, really good job of talking about that. I'll talk more about him next week when we get to the call to worship. So let's talk about the regulative principle. What that means is, where do we get the understanding of how we should worship God? And the answer is the Bible. That's what the regulative principle of worship says. The content and ritual of our Lord's Day corporate worship must be informed and regulated by the Word of God. Nothing should be added to the church's worship without biblical warrant. Right? So, we are driven, we are guided. Whenever we have questions about how we should worship God, we start with the Word. Okay, and this is right from the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 21. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and the devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Scripture. So that can sometimes be interpreted in a very hyper way, very narrow way, that unless God says during the consecration everyone has to raise their hands for 5 seconds, then we can't do that, okay? There have been sects and portions of the church that have been very narrowly focused on that. I think the way that we apply that, the biggest problem with that is it's completely unworkable. We would get rid of 90% of what most of the Christian tradition has done since the early church. But I like the way that Bucer put kind of defined this principle, which is that nothing should be introduced or performed in the churches of Christ for which no probable reason can be given from the Word of God. So there's a lot of wisdom that has to get applied as we look to Scripture for the patterns that come out on how we should worship God. But unless we can't come up with a straight face and read Scriptures and study them and say, we think we should do this and it logically follows from the pattern of Scripture, then we're in dangerous waters. Now, a lot of good men and folks over the centuries have taken different interpretations of that. And even within the CREC, you've got some variation going on. Okay, but if we can't look to Scriptures and with a straight face say, we think that there's a good reason to do X, Y, and Z, we should not consider it for the worship service. That's, I think, my kind of version of the regulative principle for how we approach the word. All right. I haven't taken too many questions, but if you have questions as we go, I know it's kind of late to mention that, but I'll take some at the end too. Howard? Yeah, Howard's question for the recording was about not using instruments in worship. And I think, I forget who it was that said this, but there's an aspect of the church that if you have a hard approach to say, unless instruments are mentioned in the New Testament, we can't do it. Because, of course, instruments are mentioned all the time in the Old Testament. Praise Him with harp and lyre is literally a command to us in Psalm 150. Okay, so... someone pointed out that that's essentially like a Marcionite way of looking at Scripture, that the God of the Old Testament, that's a heresy that says the God of the Old Testament is basically a completely different God than the God of the New Testament, right? To say that, we see this progression in worship from, Abrahamic to the temple, or to synagogue, tabernacle worship to temple to synagogue. And there's an expansion of glory and beauty, and music is added in the Davidic worship. But now we have to go backwards and eliminate instruments because it's not in the New Testament. Yeah, that's not the way we read our Bible for almost anything else. So yeah, I think there's an inconsistency there. No. Easter is not Passover, by the way. Yes. So, yes, but we should talk about this at Easter time, but Easter is not Easter is not a recapitulation of Passover. There are definitely a symbolic through line from Passover to Easter. But at Easter, as celebrated from the church from early times, has been a time to celebrate the risen Lord. So your question is about, is that the logic? So I think you're trying to point out that there's an inconsistency between seeing the God of the Old Testament. But I think it's pretty clear, though, that especially from Hebrews, that there is a lot that changes, right? So the administration of the new covenant under the priesthood of Christ Jesus is significantly different and significantly better. And so it behooves the church to celebrate seasons and times to remember and celebrate those things. So the tradition of Easter, yeah, we can talk about that in a future. I know. Yeah. But I think I think that... what they're trying to do, though, is a little bit different. They're trying to be extremely narrow and say, we're not allowed to do those things. And we're saying, actually, we are allowed to do them. There's kind of a logistical or a syllogism fallacy there. But
well, because we would say we're allowed not to do that.
Exactly. To do Easter? Yes, exactly. So what Bo said was that, yeah, we would say you are allowed not to use instruments, but I think you're depriving yourself. Just like you would be depriving yourself if you don't celebrate Christmas. Okay. I got an amen. Okay. All right, let's do one more point then. I think I want to get through. I'm not going to go through this point, but on your handout there is, I don't have it on mine. I think you have on the end, do you have the Series C Memorial on Worship in your handout?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, good. So that's a really good resource. This was mostly written by our former pastor, Dennis Turi. And just in terms of the regulative principle of worship, you just look at, this is the CREC's official adopted position on what worship is, okay? And this is pretty unique for a Reformed denomination to have something this extensive, this descriptive in their governing documents. So it's a really neat distinctive of the CREC. But you see all the scripture references. I'm sure he could have added double that to this, but there's, you know, throughout scripture, scripture attests to how we should worship and what our worship should be like. You know, it references in, I think, section C, it talks about the assembly being a central element of what worship is. I think in part B, it talks about that fact that it's covenant renewal. So that's what we're going to cover next week, is what does that mean? That Lord's Day worship on a Sunday is a covenant renewal. Okay, if you do family worship, that's great. You should do that. It's not a covenant renewal, right? There's something unique about what's happening on Lord's Day worship that is not happening in other kind of forms of more informal or personal or family worship. And then the other thing is all the different patterns that what covenant renewal should look like, and kind of, I think that's F and G. But I want to end with this. I want to end with Britton mentioned something about last week, I think during the service, that worship is the gospel. You know, sometimes we get questions, especially if people are new, like, why don't you ever talk about the gospel in worship service? And I think the phrase Britton said was that the worship, what we do, is the gospel. And I hope that's starting to come out as we talk about what worship is. You know, God calls us here into his presence, not because we are good, not because we want to come, not because he needs us to be here, he needs our worship, but because he loves us and he wants us to worship him for our good, and because his sovereign will has called us out of sin and darkness and into his presence. So if we respond to God's call in faith with repentance in confession of sin, he cleanses us from our sin. Tell me when you don't hear the gospel, okay, guys? By the blood of Jesus, we are cleansed from our sin. And now that we have been reconciled to the Father, he teaches us, we have ears to hear now, how to follow him, and we get to be sanctified by the Spirit as we more and more can be conformed to the image of Christ, because we hear the word and we are instructed on how to do that. So, and we then respond by giving our whole lives to him. We offer him our praises. We give him all of our labors and our tithes. We offer him our bodies. We devote ourselves to our spouses, to our families. We give our whole lives to God and serving him. And we rejoice because we now have peace with the Father. He has made peace between himself and between us, as well as between me and Scott and me and Bo and me and Jessica and everyone here. And we demonstrate by eating at his table with him and with one another. And now that we've been transformed by the Spirit, he sends us out into the world to not just have peace, but to then take that transformation that has been accomplished in us and help transform the world by his Spirit, by obeying his law, by preaching his gospel. Okay, so that's what's happening in worship. You guys hear the gospel in there? I hope so. That's the whole thing. That's the whole story. We get to act it out every Lord's Day in the morning. It's a real delight. So I'm going to leave a couple more questions, or minutes for questions. Yeah, I think it is. I think there are conceptions that people have that we've formed over our experience as Christian lives that this is what Christian worship looks like. And I get that. You know, when something that is truly worship to you, people sing praise songs and they have deep experiences of feeling the love of God and his acceptance and the forgiveness through Christ. Those are real. I believe the Spirit uses them. So when you take that away, people feel like they're losing some element of Christ. We'll talk about this when we talk about communion. And that's real. And yet, what I hope we can work through in this class is that those can happen through alternate forms of worship. And we think as we more and more conform our worship to scriptural patterns, it should happen even more. It should happen even more. So we should have, when we're in God's presence, and performing perfect worship, quote unquote, at the throne room of God, do you think that will feel better than a rock concert with the biggest crescendo and the biggest smoke machines? Yeah, a whole lot. It will feel even better than singing my favorite hymn, which I won't tell you what it is. Buddhism. It's not Bo's favorite hymn. Okay. But yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, I think there's a lot of ditches. You know, what Myers talks about that a lot in his book. There's the ditch of it just being all about the music program because you just want to have an experience. In the Reformed world, often it's being overly technical. Let me tell you about all the doctrinal and philosophical debates over time so that, you know. And yeah, you can fall into the ditch of if that sermon is not for everybody, the entire gathered assembly, including the children, including the elderly, including the not just the ones with PhDs, but the ones that, you know, have less ability in those areas. Yeah, there's certainly a ditch there. At the same time, it should be enriching, right? It should be moving us to a greater and greater understanding. So I think there is a ditch there. It's generally in our culture, not the one we fall into. But I think that's a great point. Yeah, Dom Gregory Dix, which I'll talk about later on over time. I'll tell you about Dom Gregory Dix next week. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you so much that you love us enough to teach us how to live, how to worship you. Lord, we pray that you would help us all to earnestly worship you out of a pure heart, out of thankfulness and joyful hearts for what you've done. So thank you for those things. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Bless us by your Spirit. In Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.